Our gracious and kind, loving Father in heaven, we do approach before thy hallowed throne of grace as accompany thy people in and through the name and merit of our returned Lord, our head, our advocate, Christ Jesus. And we thank thee for the great gift that thou hast bestowed upon us and all mankind of thy Son, who has redeemed all and opened this new and living way that we, thy people, might walk therein. We pray for thy Spirit to be in our midst as we have gathered together to be fed the truths of thy word, that these things that we will hear and discuss in fellowship would be an encouragement, a strength to us, us who desire to renew our zeal and our determination to faithfully walk this narrow way of sacrifice. And so we seek thy blessing upon the sessions that will be before us, that they will be to our edification, that they will find lodging in our hearts and bear fruitage in our lives. We remember our brethren the world over and ask a blessing to each according to their several needs, but especially upon those who are on beds of affliction, under trial, bereavement, isolation, perplexity of experience in this narrow way. May thy peace that passeth all understanding abide with each as they seek thee in time of need. And bless the work that goes forth to promulgate thy word of truth to those that would have a hearing ear. May each be blessed as they desire to take these things into their heart, and also those who would desire to dispense thy word to those that would desire to receive it. And so now we leave ourselves in thy care, asking thy Spirit again to be in our midst and upon all those that will serve us as we wait upon thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ed. For our morning devotions, we will ask Brother Paul Hummel to read the morning resolve. We'll ask Brother Micah Hess, thank you, I was doing it there, Micah Hess to read the vow, and Brother Brandon to read the manna for this morning, in that order.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High, remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and join heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere towards all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings, the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. In so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
September 18th, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The Lord is ever present with his people. He is always thinking of us, looking out for our interest, guarding us in danger, providing for us in temporal and spiritual things, reading our hearts, marking every impulse of love and devotion to him, shaping the influences around us for our discipline and refining, and hearkening to our faintest call for aid and sympathy or fellowship with him. He is never for a moment off guard, whether we call him in the busy noon hours or in the silent watches of the night. How blessed the realization of such abiding faithfulness, and no real child of God is devoid of this evidence of his adoption. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Exodus 33:14.
Thank you, brother. A few announcements at this time. Any needs that you have, please see one of our three deacons, Brother Brandon, Brother Joseph, and Brother Sean. But the last two are out right now, so just see Brother Brandon for anything you need. He'll do it. You're on your own. If you're cold, we have blankets. If you're uncomfortable in your chair, let us know. We'll try to make you more comfortable. We'll save the rest of our announcements for after Brother Mark's talk, because we want him to have a full hour or close there too. We'll ask Brother Paul if you'd help Brother Len to come up to the stage, Brother Leonard Jesse. We will open Brother Mark's discourse this morning with hymn 257, Savior, Lead Us. 257.
Our dear, gracious, and kind, loving Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before Thee to render thanks and praise for the privilege that we have being able to call Thee our Father, for the precious knowledge that Thou hast imparted to us through Thy Word of Thy wonderful character and plan and that of Thy dear Son. We're so thankful for that Word of truth, and having our eyes of understanding open to understand and to grasp and appreciate Thy wonderful character and that of Thy Son. So we thank Thee for this privilege, Father, and we thank Thee now for this privilege of being gathered together here for this convention, and pray that Thou would bless it according to Thy will and our needs. And so we thank Thee, Father, for this privilege now of bearing before Thee our brother Mark Chastain, as he will deliver this message of truth to us. Be mouth and wisdom to him as he delivers this message, that it might be helpful to us in our walk in this narrow way, that we might be fitted and prepared for a place in Thy wonderful kingdom. And so we thank Thee for this, Father, and seek Thy continued blessing and guidance and help in appreciating that wonderful plan, and that we may, in our walk in this narrow way, hear Thy well done finally, that we may have a part in that blessing of the families of the earth. And so we thank Thee for this, and commit ourselves in this hour now unto Thee, for we ask it and we thank Thee in dear Jesus' precious name and merit. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Len. Brother Mark from the Hope Indiana Ecclesia will now bless us with his talk, first talk of this morning, Receiving the King. Receiving the King. Brother Mark.
Well, Might be a stretch to say it's a blessing, but we'll see. Brother, it's good to be here with you. We bring the love of the brethren from Hope, but they're all here, so you can talk to them yourself and get that love. We're very thankful that we have a convention on the harvest. We think it's an important topic, important thing to keep before our minds. We appreciate the brethren taking the effort to have this convention. We want to start off with looking at Matthew 10:40, if we could. Now, this text that we're going to look at really was given to the apostles, but we think it applies to us also. Matthew 10:40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. In other words, if the apostles went out someplace to give forth the truth, if someone received them, then they were receiving Christ in that manner. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So if a person would accept Christ, they would also accept God, because that was the choice. So there we have the chain of events. So our topic today is receiving the King. And it really, that's what the whole point was of the Jewish age, was to receive our Lord, to prepare them, to bring them to that point. When we first received the program and saw what our services would be, we thought, oh, this, you know, as for me as the speaker, the hardest part of the talk is finding out what subject you're going to give. So we thought, okay, well, this is good. It's been assigned. That solves that problem. But the more we got into it, the more we realized that it was more of a problem than the other side of the equation. Because there's so much in the Jewish age, what do you talk about? This is the crux of the whole plan of the ages, was this moment in time. We were interested, we heard some people, they were talking about World War II. And the man that worked on the atomic bomb, or different ones that worked in different situations. And they said, we had the sense we were making history, but it didn't feel like it. And this time, history was being made in a large degree. And it didn't feel like it. And brethren, it's the same thing with us today. Some might ask, well, how can you have a convention on the harvest every year? A theme. But brethren, we are living history today. We are at the crux, not unlike it was in the Jewish age, where the things are all coming together, and you might say all exploding also. And that's what was happening in the Jewish age. You have this harvest was, everything was coming together. All these prophecies were being gelled into a cohesive understanding of the truth. And at the same time, the Jewish age was being destroyed from within. And so it is today for us. The harvest of the Jewish age was a test to see if the Lord's people of that time would receive the message of the long-awaited Messiah. It seems kind of like a no-brainer if you think about it. They've waited all these years to get the King, to have the Messiah come, and then when he comes, he doesn't come in a form that they've been expecting. It was a test. Now, we think that in a harvest, we can just look at it from an academic sense, and we break down what a harvest is. We think a harvest actually has three phases to it. And you could have more, you could might have less, but from a high level, we think there's three phases to a harvest. Phase one, we believe, is the preparing and the proclaiming of that harvest. So you're going to have someone come in and prepare the hearts for people to kind of get their minds set for this harvest that's coming. The second phase, we think, of this harvest is when the harvester comes, the leader of the harvest, the master of the harvest is there. And he does certain things. He sets events in motion, takes care of them. And then we think the third phase is the thing that was harvested is used And that continues even after the harvest is over in a proper sense. So whatever's harvest in that action or in that activity is then used for the Lord's purpose. And it's not unlike what we would think of in a normal harvest. You're going to plant. You're going to take care of that. You're going to let people know that when it's ready to go, you're going to need some workers. So you're going to go out, you know, maybe if you're a farmer, you say, I need to get some temporary help for the harvest season. So you're going to go out and prepare for that harvest. You're going to go out and you're going to get the work done. And as it's coming off, you know, and nowadays, of coming off the combine, you'll see they usually have trucks sitting right there. And it follows the combine as it's dumping out, and they take that off and they sell it right away. Or they'll store it right away, or whatever they're going to do with it right away. So they start using it as soon as they possibly can. So it's the same thing in the harvest of the Bible. Now, there are three main harvests that are talked about in the Scriptures, as I'm sure you're aware. The Jewish harvest, the gospel harvest, and the little season. These are harvests that are clearly shown. Two are called harvests, the other is called a separation of the sheep and the goats. But they are harvests. They are the result of activity on the Lord's part of gathering His people and testing them with understanding. There's other examples of harvest activity that we can think of that we wouldn't normally call harvest activity. But they have these three groups in which we're talking about. And an example might be the flood, if you think of the flood. You know, Noah went around saying, look, flood's coming. And you need to be aware of this. 100 years was preparing for the flood. And then the flood actually happened. And those that were pulled out was the harvest of that activity, were those that were pulled out. We also think that in all but the little season, the harvest has an activity of repentance along with it. There's a repentance feature to a harvest. And of course, each harvest starts a new way of God dealing with His people. New events occur. There's a change, you might say, in the old guard, as the world would say. But there's a change in how God deals with His people after this harvest occurs. So as we think about what a harvest is and how it applies, we think if we look in our own lives, we think we have harvest in our own hearts and minds that the Lord does. He gives us a little piece of information and the truth. We meditate upon that, think it prepares our hearts. Then the Lord will give us a hard experience to see, do we really believe that or not? And then, if we're successful in that experience, either partially or completely, then we're able to use the fruits of that experience in our own hearts and our own minds. So these principles, we think, go through the Bible all over the place. Reaping what you sow, you've heard that. So on and so forth. So let's hop in, if we could, and take a look at how the Jewish harvest was set up. So going along with our three phases, as we mentioned earlier, we think of preparatory phase, the phase where the harvester comes in, and then the thing that is harvest is used. Let's go with the first step of that, if we could. That's preparing and proclaiming of the harvest. The Scriptures tell us that John the Baptist was this proclaimer, or him that was supposed to get people ready in their hearts, as you know. Now, we would not say that John the Baptist was a man of fashion. He wasn't a man about town. And that's clearly shown to us in Matthew 3. We want to read that if we could. We'll start there with verse 1. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah or Elias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So he was prophesied that he was to prepare the way and to make hearts straight by an action of repentance, a reaction of changing the heart. Because if your heart was okay, if the Jewish heart was all right, if our heart was okay in our time now, we wouldn't need any type of activity to prepare our hearts, would we? But the heart is deceitful above all things, as the human heart is. The unperfect heart is. The unsanctified heart is. So it needs to be cleansed. It needs to be fixed. And we would say on a daily basis, sometimes even on an hourly basis, when we catch ourselves doing something. So this heart had to be prepared. Our Lord's way had to be prepared. And to make his path straight implies that people's paths were not straight. Right? And then it says, and the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, recently we looked into this, and there actually are people that have a diet of locusts. Some people like locusts. They'll fry it up in some oils and whatever. And I don't really care what you do with locusts. I don't think it's going to taste well. I just don't. I mean, even if you cover with a lot of honey, I'm still thinking it's not going to be good. Why did he do this? Why would he? Well, locusts were plentiful and easy to get a hold of. Now, why is that important? Brethren, it's a very interesting time we live in now. Because of our ability to store food and preserve food, the want of food is very little. You look on the Pioneer. If you have an opportunity to go, there's several around the country living museums where they'll live like they did in the 1800s, 1840s. If you go into their homes, there's very, very few things that those days they called store-bought. In other words, you didn't make yourself. You might have some cooking utensils that were made out of iron that you had to buy. You might have, you know, a few other things in the house that you, the Bible. Usually they say the frontier had a gun and a Bible is what they normally had. And understand why. You know, a gun to defend yourself from animals. The Bible, of course, was being printed at that time because of the Bible societies as we read. But the most of the time you spent was making things you needed. And not many things went to waste. Candles were made from animal fat. And that's what you use. So you'd make your own candles. Everything was made, and food took up the vast majority of a person's time to secure that food. Whatever it might be, either growing it yourself, harvesting it, working through it, you know, go out hunting it, whatever it would take, it took a lot of time. So in this case, you might say food equals time and time equals money. And John the Baptist had no money, and he needed time. His project was a function of time. Locusts were easy to get a hold of. Honey, you could probably figure out where they're at by following the bees. So eating this type of food allowed him to do more for the Lord's service than he would have if he had done something different. So the fact that he ate locusts and honey is much to his credit. Also, his appearance was a good test. I would not imagine he smelled real well. I don't think he bathed every day. Now, of course, in those days, probably not everybody bathed every day, so it might have been like when you work on a farm and the manure, sometimes you just won't smell it anymore because you're around it all the time. That might have been the case. But he was not someone that you would call, you know, a fashion plate, as we hear people say. And that was also a test. Would you be interested in the message? Would you be of the Pharisees or the rich, or would you accept him for what he was, the message? Now, we don't think we should follow his example completely because our mission is different. But I think we can also go to extremes too. When we buy things, you know, would it bother us to go to, you know, a secondhand store to buy our clothes? You know, I like the $5 Walmart specials. You know, we, you know, laugh about that, but you know, it is funny. But are we interested in the name brands or not? Are we keeping our mission to where it should be? In the simple things in life. Our food, we have to have the most expensive and the best food. Or is simple foods fine with us? Because we can spend more time for the Lord. These are all things we can consider too and not worry about. Next, there's something about John that we've appreciated very much that maybe we didn't know or we just didn't pay attention in the past. And that was that he knew that he would not receive the blessings of the Messiah. Think about that. You're asked to proclaim someone, to eat locusts and honey, to wear the camel suit, the whole nine yards, to live a life, pretty hard life. I don't think he probably lived indoors a whole lot. Knowing that the very person that you are proclaiming, you will not receive the benefits from him. Now that's very self-sacrificing. And we read that in John 3. John 3:28. And we're going to read verses 28-29. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that last verse I've often quoted when we think about prophecy, that the church on this side of the veil must decrease, that the church on the other side of the veil might increase. But boy, there's a lot to the import of what we read in this text. John knew that his mission would be over. Whether he knew he would die or not, we don't know. But he knew he would not get the benefits of the Messiah. Very self-sacrificing. And the more we consider this test of the Jewish age, the more we are impressed with the idea of self-sacrifice. Brother Russell made an interesting statement. Let me give you the reprint on that. Reprint 2245 and 5075 and 76. Brother Russell makes a very interesting statement. He says that the real test of the Jewish age and where the Jews failed was one they were not thinking of others. They were thinking of themselves. And here's the premise of that. The Jewish nation knew that they were going to be a lesser nation. This was told to them by Abraham, right? In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. They knew they were Abraham's seed. And they knew that they were going to be a blessed nation. But this also has an interesting twist to it also. Because of the Abrahamic promise, we believe, is why nations started trying to take over other nations. Because the Jews would say, hey, you know, one day we're going to be blessing you people because we're going to rule over you. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff. And so other nations are, well, you can rule over, we can rule over you too. So we got better armies. Watch this. And we believe that that's how the idea of conquest got started. But the nation of Israel missed the point. It wasn't the point of ruling over their enemies. It was blessing their enemies. It was being the blesser nation. How that was accomplished is where they failed. And it's the same with us, brethren. Why are we consecrated? Why? Why have we given the sacrifice to the Lord? Is it because we like the brethren and they're nice to be around? They are. Is it because that the Lord gives us blessings that we couldn't even imagine? You do. You know, you take a look at President Obama. How hard would it be to try to shoot the president? It'd be very hard. He's got guards around him. They go into cities and they check it out. They look at all the towers. They spend a lot of time on protecting that man. And yet you have better protection than he does. The man or the angel that's guarding you might be the one that killed 187,000 in one night. You can't buy the protection we've got. But is that what's important to us? Our life of self-sacrifice has to have the element that we are doing this for others, or it's of no value to anyone. And that's where the nation of Israel failed. And that's where John was such a wonderful example. Willing to sacrifice, eat the things he did, live the life he did for others. And we think that is why the Lord says what he says about John. That he was the greatest of all the prophets. We think there's another lesson here also. And brethren, there is so much to talk about in the Jewish harvest. We could spend months talking about what happened during this time period. But these are the things that really impressed us as we read through it. How many here have ever had self-doubt or doubt in what you believe? Or doubt the Lord's dealing with you? Or doubts about items of truth or whatever? I have. You ever had that? Now, what about if the Lord was here with you? What if the Lord was sitting in that chair right there? You could see him and he'd say, ah, here's how you understand this item of truth. Well, here and here it is. You just laid it all out. Would you have any doubts then? Well, I think we probably still would. Because that's human nature. And here's why we say that. Let's turn to Matthew 11, 1. And we're going to read 11 verses. A lot of reading, but bear with us. We think there is just so much in this Matthew 11, 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now think about that for a moment. John saw the dove descend upon our Lord at his baptism. This was after that. He had lived with our Lord all his life. They were cousins. They knew each other. John knew his character. And yet, he's doubting whether or not he's the Christ. Now, what was our Lord's reaction? John, I've had enough of you. I'm tired of it. How long have we spent talking about these things? No, that wasn't his response at all. Jesus answered and said, go to them. Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. Kind of an odd answer. I mean, yes would have been okay. Yep, I am. No problem. But he dealt with him the way he deals with us. And thus saith the Lord. And that should be our answer if we have doubts if we have fears, if we have questions, whatever it might be, we should go back again and study and make the truth our own once again. Over and over again. And we will not be chided. We will not be told we're being stupid or something like that. The Lord will just take His arm, put Him around us and say, let's go do some studying. Let's go think about some things. Because we want to be blessed that we're not offended by our Lord. Then our Lord asked about, what do you think about John? And so on and so forth. But then He comes back and He says, He ends it by saying in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The Lord knew who He chose. So if we have doubts, if we stumble and fall, if we make mistakes, that's all right. The Lord will help us also. And this was the message of John. This was the preparatory work. He knew that this was a test of the heart. And that's why He commanded all to be repentant. And not only to repent, but also to have an outward manifestation as shown in baptism. Let's say you're driving down the road and you see one of your brothers. You're waving to them in the car and they're driving past and you don't watch what you're doing and you bump into their car and you scrape it all along the side. So you get out and they all look at you and go, oh yeah, that's pretty bad. That's not looking too good. I am really sorry this happened. I am really sorry. I'll see you on Sunday, and off you go. Now, you've repented, right? Everything's okay, right? Let them take care of that. Well, they buy insurance for, right? The point is, restitution or repentance have to be put together. You have to make repentance. Repent to say you're sorry doesn't mean anything. You have to try to restore those things which you damaged. Or fix the things that you repented of. And brethren, there are some things that we do that can never be fixed. Murder is one of them. If you're a murderer and you say, oh, I'm really sorry about that, you're still going to have to pay the price. And it cannot be fixed. There are other, that's why a lot of the gross sins are gross sins, because they cannot be fixed. Adultery, fornication, all these different ones, they can't be fixed once they're done. So let us be careful that our repentance is a repentance of the heart, and that we make sure that we do things that can be fixed and we don't fall into these really gross areas that we need to stay out of. Easily can go into. And evil speaking is one of those, brethren. As one of the reprints say, we so appreciate this thought, you can walk up to somebody with a knife and you can cut them and it'll heal. But you can say something to someone and cut them and it will never heal. We come a time in this Jewish age in which there were many roadblocks to keeping people to accepting Christ as they were being prepared. Other than under Solomon, this was the height of prosperity for the nation of Israel. You know, one of the things, people often think of Rome as being a horrible situation, and Rome actually wasn't. Rome was not stupid. They wanted money. And they figured the best way to get money was to leave people alone. They didn't mess with their government very much. They didn't have a whole lot of power over the nations. They kind of let them do what they want. As long as they sent that money back, they were okay. And the nation of Israel was thriving. They had their religious organizations intact. Rome just kind of left them alone. They were thriving and prosperous. The leadership on the outside looked good. It was intact. And everybody knew, as in Luke 3:15, it was all in expectation of the Messiah. They were all thinking, this is it. We are good to go. And yet, all these things really led to their not accepting Christ. The prosperity. Prosperity is not good for people. You say, well, if I have money in the bank account, I feel more comfortable. That's true. But how much faith are you developing? And did the Lord ask us to hoard up money? Not that we shouldn't save. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't save. But we should be looking for our brethren also, how we can help them, if we are blessed with that. If we're not, and we don't have a lot of money, that's a blessing too. Doesn't seem like it. Been there before. It's not a real blessing. But it is a blessing from the standpoint of faith. And in a million years from now, are you going to worry about your bank account? Or are you going to worry about the position that you achieved because of your faith in the little flock? Or, if you're in the great company, you might not like that bank account too well. Not that I'm saying that's going to keep you from it. We all are going to be judged on how we deal with our stewardship, not how much we've got. But these are the problems that John was trying to fix. And that's why the Lord allowed him to come, dressed the way he was. This was a problem that God was trying to fix for the nation of Israel, so they could repent from it. John preached the kingdom. And the Pharisees even came to him. You know, this would have been a great opportunity. John could have said, "Hi guys, let's work together. You know, I compromise a little bit, you compromise a little bit. We're going to do great." And that's what worldly wisdom would tell you to do. He called them vipers. Not exactly the words of diplomacy. But he was trying to help them also. They were worse off than anybody else. Or, we can't really say that, but they were pretty high up in the worst off category, we got to say. And then our Lord comes. It's kind of like the antithesis of what he's saying. You've got a problem with humility. You've got to fix that, people. You've got a problem with not accepting the Lord and the prophets. You need to fix that, people. Repent, repent. And then the Lord shows up on his door. The exact opposite of that. So now we understand John's reaction of why he would say, "No, sorry, I'm not going to baptize you. You should baptize me." And yet the Lord says, "No, let it be done for now." Truly, he was faithful in what he was given, even despite his questioning. So thus would end the first phase of the harvest. The second phase was our Lord's harvest. There is so much to this, so very much. It's amazing that they use the same verbiage. In Matthew 4:17, our Lord said, "From that time he began to preach and to say, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And John says the same thing in Matthew 3:2, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord waited for what some have said 6 months before he started preaching after his baptism, because John still had his work to finish up. So he waited. His preaching was more of a private nature, gathering his 12 apostles, you know, laying the groundwork, you know, the miracle at the wedding, all these different things he did. And we speak of this time as the separation of the wheat and the chaff, because John the Baptist says that it is a time of the separation of the wheat and the chaff. Why do we go mainly to Christian countries? You ever thought about that? Why don't we have a big effort in China? Or why don't we have a big effort in, you know, Tahiti? That would be a nice place to go. If you're going to have to go out and work for the Lord, that's not bad. That's why there's a lot. You ever notice how many missionaries from the nominal systems go to Fiji? There's not that many people there. But it's a nice place to go. We go to Christian countries because that's what we're harvesting. We're harvesting the gospel age. So it's the same thing with the Jewish. They went to the Jewish nation because that's what was being harvested. That's why he didn't go to the Gentiles, because the seeding had not been done there. There had been no seeding done. Our Lord was testing the heart. And we think about the way he handled his message. And the more we think about it, the more wisdom we see in it. He starts out with Matthew 5, which we're all familiar with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He was talking to the group that was there. They were the meek, they were the poor, they were the downtrodden. And he was encouraging them. Look, it's what I'm here for. I'm here to bless you. He starts out by giving them wonderful miracles, like we see in the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 19. That had to be something that was very impressive. You couldn't feed 5,000 people with sleight of hand. You couldn't have like pulling fish out of the back of your backpack or something. 5,000 people. It had to have been a miracle. And yet, the people missed the point. In John 6, 26, we'll read a couple of scriptures there in John 6. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." And if you go a little farther down in 34, well, yeah, what's the big deal? Moses gave us manna. You can give us fish. There you go. It seems reasonable. It's not like it's never done before. But our Lord tried to impress upon them that Moses didn't give them bread. He didn't give them manna. It was God that gave them manna. Now, if anybody on this earth had a right to say they were a good person and what they had to say made sense, it would be our Lord. And yet, what does He say? The bread I give you comes from above. Don't look at me. Look to God. So if we think we have any new idea in the truth, any wonderful new thought of how wonderful this Scripture is, or that Scripture is, we're deceiving ourselves. When I was very young in the truth, I was reading through one of the volumes, and I came across this thought, and I thought, boy, that's a really great thought. I bet no one's thought of that before. You know? So I went to meeting, and I saw Brother Paul Brown. I said, "Brother Paul, look at this." And he listened, and he goes, "Oh yeah," he says, "that's really a neat thought." He says, "I got that when I was young in the truth too." And he went on to something else. Good lesson. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing that we're giving is new. It's the old story. But even our Lord said, "This is what I'm giving you from God." And he ended up in verse 48 by saying, "I am the bread of life." Many were blinded to the fact of our Lord's presence that was so clearly delineated in the Scriptures because of the manner of His coming. And so we see it also now in our day. The manner of His presence is hard. And brethren, it's even getting harder now, because every year we go farther and farther, we have some that, well, maybe we were wrong. Doesn't seem like it. Doesn't feel like it. Because we're in the middle of it. Because we're down low. We don't have the 10,000 foot view. But just think for a moment of the signs of His presence, if nothing else. Well, we're running short on time. We have so many things to say about our Lord. So many wonderful things that He did as the harvester. We want to continue on with this idea of His progressively, start out by Beatitudes, then He went to the feeding of the 5,000, and then He was a little harsher to them by saying, you're only here for one thing. Then He got to the Pharisees. And I don't know about you, maybe it's not a very nice idea, but I love the way He put them down. Every time they came to Him, it was like, smack down, every time. And He did it in a nice way. He said, well, you haven't read this, or you don't know about this. But every time they thought they had Him, He would turn around on them. We love the one where they go through the whole thing, and it's shown in Matthew 22:24. I don't know if we'll read it or not, but He goes through the whole thing. Though, they had the man, he was married to this woman, and then he died. And then they married, and they married again, and they married again. They go through this whole long discussion. Our Lord says, oh, well, you don't understand. They don't have marriage in the kingdom. Next question. They probably spent 20 minutes discussing this, how wonderful, how smart they were. Well, sorry, that didn't really apply. But thanks for asking. That's a nice question. He was so wise in how He handled these people. He wasn't rude or abusive, but the truth was there. It's like the old saying, if your job is to go tell someone that they're ugly, and they get the point, they're going to be offended. Now, I can't think of a situation where it's your job to do that, but the point being is, if it's your job to give the truth about hell or about anything else, you're going to offend some people. You can't help it. It's part of the job. If it's your job to go around telling ugly people they're ugly, you're not going to have a very good experience in life. And if it's your job to go around and tell people that they're wrong on religion, no matter how nice you say it, and they get the point, it's going to be hard. That's our lot in life. We're not in a popularity contest, because if we were, we'd probably all lose. Our Lord started showing more and more this attitude of trying to correct and correct, which needed to be done, we believe. The throwing of the money changers in Matthew 21:12. He is now physically showing this harvest activity of how it has to be destroyed, how these things have to be destroyed. The eating, telling them that He had to eat their flesh and drink their blood, He knew that would offend them. Our Lord was not stupid. He knew that's what would happen. And yet He did it because He needed to start separating out. It's the same with us, brethren. In our hearts, we have to separate out the things that are wrong. And in the world of mankind, when we speak to people, maybe not at first, but we have to impress upon them that there's another way. Well, a lot of other things we could say here. The last thing I think we want to just bring out that we just think is so ironic in our Lord saying this, and it's Luke 16:31. And this is, he's dealing here with some of the responses of the Pharisees and the different things that go on. But he says, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. He raised a lot of people from the dead. I mean, a lot more than we have. He really did that. And they still didn't believe Him. In fact, when He raised Lazarus, what was the response of the Pharisees? Basically, that man's got to die. We can't compete with this. He can raise the dead. What can we do? Now, that's not what they said, but it's really what they were saying. The competition was too great. He upped the ante too high. He was raising the dead now. But he's saying here, neither will they be persuaded. Why? Because every harvest is a test of hearts. And that's what our consecration is basically about, brethren. It's the heart. Why are we giving knowledge? Knowledge is to show us where we are wrong so we can change our heart, or to encourage us that we're on the right path so we can continue on down. Don't think you can develop character without knowledge. And don't think that you don't need to develop character because you have knowledge. Knowledge equals doctrine, and doctrine equals character. Period. Without that, you cannot develop. But you know these things. And so, let's go on to our third phase, if we could. In the little time we've got, we're kind of coming up on our crunch here. We've got the wheat was gathered and then it was used. Now, we think that's important because the wheat was used right away. The Lord harvests the apostles right away, put them to work. The harvest implies that as soon as you get what you're harvesting, you use it. And that's why we're being used in this harvest time now. At Pentecost, can you imagine going to a baptismal discourse and then you have to wait for 1,000 people to be baptized? Or 5,000 like we have in Acts 4:4? And yet, this was the result of John's preparatory work and our Lord's work. If John hadn't eaten the locust with the honey, then we wouldn't have the 5,000 coming forth. Now, not that our Lord couldn't have done it on his own, not that stones wouldn't have cried out. We're not saying that. But his efforts were the fruitage on the other end. Now those locusts don't sound so bad, do they? Well, they probably still wouldn't taste good. But they still don't sound bad, do they? Again, the main message was to the Jew. Why? Because that's what was being harvested. And so our main message is to Christianity. Because that's what's being harvested. Peter was even having given visions. And it was a very hard time, brethren. We read in Luke 21, 20 through 21. And this thought really stuck in our head. I think for a long time we looked at this from a very academic standpoint. In verses 20 through 21, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and know that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto." Okay, so basically, the Christians were told by our Lord ahead of time in His great prophecy, when you see nations come and get around Jerusalem, get out of there. It's not going to be pretty. So, that's neat. You know, the Lord said, hey, you can just leave, it's okay. But it wasn't that cut and dry, brethren. Because when they left, because they were told to leave, they had to leave, they left family. They left mothers and fathers and children, relatives, friends. And brethren, sieges in those days were known how brutal they were. In the siege of Jerusalem, they ate their own young. They ate the dead bodies. So many things we're asked to do are not pretty, are not fun. And it wasn't for the early church, and it's not for us either, brother. This is a hard road that we've been asked to hoe. And sometimes following the Lord's dictates hurt. Well, there's a lot more we could say on that, but as we said, we're going to move along. So let's just summarize, if we could. There are three phases to any harvest. John was wonderful in his preparatory work. We were so impressed with his character. And yet, he does not receive the divine nature. Well, he might in the future. We don't know what the Lord's going to give him as a reward. But right now, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And yet, have I sacrificed as much as John for my beliefs? I have to say, no, I have not. Not in the way he did. Hopefully, the Lord will see it differently. The sacrifice was John's hallmark. Our Lord was the King of the harvest. It was the heart. It was all about the heart. That's all he spent, was trying to get people's hearts to change. by giving them information, by giving them knowledge, by giving them examples, by having, you know, miracles. It was all about changing that heart. And it's so it is with us, brethren. We need to change our hearts. None of us are perfect. And we do that by laying down our lives for others. A life of self-sacrifice. Do not be like the Jews that think we're going to rule over people in the kingdom. People cut you off in traffic. You can say, well, I understand, you know, they may have had a bad day. You can say, would you just wait until I make it to the kingdom and you're going to pay for that one, buddy. Now, we would never do that, but we can do that in little ways also. What is our motivation? That is what missed the Jewish harvest, and we can't afford to miss it in this harvest either. Our Lord reproved to bring people to repentance, and that's why He reproves us, to bring us to repentance also. So we see that the heart and repentance is very important. But brethren, we think there's so much more to this subject. We feel like we've just barely scratched the surface. And we appreciate the brethren's topic because we think that the lessons of the harvest are so important to us every day. We are living history. We are in the midst of a great history and will never be repeated again. So may the Lord add His blessings to our thoughts that we're given.
Thank you, Brother Mark. You've given me a different outlook on locusts and their ability to be a delicacy to us. But more than that, the character development is all that we take with us to the other side of the veil, and how important it is that we continue to grow spiritually and progressively developing that character, as our John the Baptist is a very good example. So thank you very much for your service. Brother Mark's closing hymn will be 335, Though It Be a Cross. And at the end of that hymn, we'll ask Brother Mark to close with prayer. And we will ask that each of you stay seated for a few minutes of announcements.